Good morning. Today we're going to have a look at the subject of the dependability of the Bible, commonly referred to as the inerrancy or the absence of error. So we're going to have a bit of a look at that subject. So a few questions to ponder on. To what level is the Bible inerrant? What does it mean? How do we describe inerrancy? How do we respond to contradictions and difficulties in the Bible? This is doctrine, and it's important not to be simplistic. If we're serious, then we have to face some of the real difficulties and contradictions in the Bible, and not with glib or contrived answers, I'd suggest, but with concrete and coherent strategies. It's comforting to know that a lot of people have trod this path before us, and we're not alone, both in terms of what we can learn from the work of godly people before us, but more importantly also the revelation that Jesus gives us through his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Theology is all about knowing God. Knowing God and obeying God is the objective. That's what we're all about. And there's various ways in which we can know God. And the Bible is fundamental. Now, I should point out that inerrancy of the Bible means different things to different people, and some may differ on what I present here this morning. And that's okay. What about history? Throughout the church history, the Bible has been held to be truthful. And by the way, I should note that this message is adapted from a chapter in a book that I've got called Christian Theology by a guy called Millard J. Erickson. So it's not all entirely my original work. And there's some things here that I quote directly from his book. Back to history. The history of the church, the Bible, has been held to be truthful, and there's variations on the exact meaning throughout history if you look at different people and what they've written about just exactly what it means. But the general idea is consistent. And so the concept of the inerrancy of the Bible, the doctrine we're talking about, it's not new. It's always been around. And Erickson says this: there is evidence that where a theologian, a school, or a movement begins by regarding biblical inerrancy as a peripheral or optional matter and abandons this doctrine, it frequently then goes on to abandon or alter other doctrines which the church has ordinarily considered quite major, such as the deity of Christ or the Trinity. History is the laboratory in which theology tests its ideas. So if we want to test ideas, it's a bit of a laboratory that we have, is looking at history where people have tried certain ideas, and you can see the end result. Getting back to the quote, departure from belief in complete trustworthiness of the Bible is a very serious step. So something that I'd like to emphasise in this is that this doctrine, while doctrine might be a word that might seem a little bit scary, but this doctrine of the inerrancy of the Bible is very critical. It's very, very important. Now, we uphold the Bible as a primary source of authority, but out there in the world there's other competing sources or potential sources of authority, and it's worthwhile to be aware of that, even if these are things that we ourselves in a Baptist church might not give too much credence to, but some people do. Tradition. All churches have their traditions, even we do. You can't escape from tradition. And tradition itself has a certain amount of a source of authority. And different aspects of different denominations, I guess, will put a different level of weight on the authority that's given by church tradition. Then there's church hierarchical authority. The leaders or elders of the church, the bishop, the archbishop, the pope, whatever, is a potential source of authority. And then there's what we might call personal or individual choice. For example, someone might say, truth is what I choose to believe to be true to me. That may well be someone's source of authority. And then, of course, there's philosophy and psychology. So there's some competing source of authority. The Bible is not without competition. A couple of facets of looking at this, and what the next bit that I'm going to talk about is, I guess, a framework of approach. This is not necessarily an analysis, it's just a framework. There's that which can be verified by historical or scientific matters. And then there's other matters regarding doctrinal statements about the nature of God and atonement that can't be empirically tested, or by observation or experiment or experience. And so you have these two facets as one way of looking at it. And so if some propositions are, let's say, are found to be false, it does not necessarily mean that the others are also false, but rather that we can't be certain that they're true. If that were to be the case, then we must either state that we don't know whether they are true or not, or alternatively find some ground other than the inerrancy of the Bible, for holding them to be true, if that makes sense. And credibility, once compromised, is not easily preserved in other matters. So the credibility of the Bible in this matter is important. I'd also suggest to be wary of an immunity from disproof type of approach. And that's the sort of approach to things whereby you construct a line of reasoning and logic whereby a particular affirmation is held to be immune from being disproved. That might be, for example, saying that, well, biblical authority holds only to transcendent or important doctrinal truths. That might be a way of trying to insulate things from being disproved. But there's a cost in that, and the cost is that potentially it degrades the meaningfulness of that which is affirmed. If nothing is allowed to count against the truths of the Bible, then does anything count for them either? We have to be upfront and realistic about this. So what does the Bible itself teach us? What is taught in the Bible implies full truthfulness of the Bible. That's implicit throughout the Bible. But the Bible doesn't really spell out in great detail the nature of inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible is not an academic or a systematic textbook of doctrine. It's in fact a lot more richer than that. It's much more powerful, it's much more wonderful than that. And thank God for that. But it's not an academic textbook. Let's look at a couple of examples. Well, primarily our Lord Jesus. Note that Jesus never challenged or corrected the view of his opponents, i.e. the Pharisees, the view that they had of Scripture. He merely disagreed with their interpretation of it. And this is important. A difference in interpretation does not necessarily mean a difference in holding to the truthfulness of the Bible. Just because someone else has a different interpretation of a particular aspect of the Bible, that doesn't necessarily mean that they don't hold that the Bible is inerrant and true. John 10:35, Jesus said, "And Scripture cannot be broken." And in Matthew 4, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he responded with Scripture. Now, in Jesus' day, there were two objects that were regarded as sacred: the temple and the Scriptures. And it's interesting to note in Matthew 24:2 that Jesus points out that the temple would be transient. As they were walking along, the disciples pointed out the large stones, and Jesus said, "Oh, by the way, not one is going to be left on top of another." And yet the Jews regarded the temple as sacred. But in Matthew 5:18, he points out, "Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything has been accomplished." And then, of course, the Apostle Paul, in the well-known verse in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, etc., in righteousness." So there's a couple of aspects of what is recorded in the Bible itself about the inerrancy or the truthfulness and trustworthiness of Scripture. It's powerful stuff. But then we get to the hard part. There are some really tough discrepancies and difficulties in the Bible, and we shouldn't shy away from them. And we have to have some sort of means of approaching them. And that's what we're going to talk about. But let's first of all have a breeze through some of these difficulties, some of these discrepancies. I'll add up front that there's books that have been written about these that you can buy that go into all the details, and we're not going to go into all the details here, but we'll talk about some of the details, and we will talk about some of the methods of approach. But what are some of these difficulties? Well, there's discrepancies between parallel passages in the Gospels, in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And the problems are sufficient to challenge us to work through how they relate to our doctrine of Scripture. We have a doctrine of Scripture that says that Scripture is inerrant, that it's truthful. These difficulties, these discrepancies are a challenge, and we have to face up to that. Mark 6 verse 8 reports that Jesus told his disciples to take a staff. Yet in Matthew 10, the parallel passages in Matthew 10, 9 and 10, and in Luke 9 and 3, he said, don't take a staff. In the account of the triumphal entry, Luke reports the crowd cried out, glory in the highest. Whereas in the other Gospels, it's recorded that the words were, Hosanna in the highest. With regards to Judas's death, the account in Matthew 27 and 5 versus the account in Acts 1:18 are different. There are problems with the chronologies of the kings of Israel. There are various problems with numbers. 2 Samuel 10:18 speaks of 700 chariots, where 1 Chronicles 19:18 parallel passage has 7,000. 2 Samuel 8:4 has 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. 1 Chronicles 18:4 has 7,000 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. 2 Samuel 24:9 has 800,000 men of Israel and 500,000 of Judah. 1 Chronicles 21:5 states 1.1 million of Israel and 470,000 men of Judah. 2 Chronicles 4:2 puts the diameter of the circular sea of cast metal as 10 cubits and the circumference as 30 cubits. How do you mathematically reconcile that? In 2 Samuel 24:1, it says that the Lord was angry and incited David to commit the sin of numbering the people. But in 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan rose up against Israel, inciting David. Who incited David? In James 1:13, God neither tempts nor can be tempted. Yet also in 1 Samuel 18:10, God is said to have sent the evil spirit upon Saul. How do you reconcile this? So, again, just to reiterate, this is not something new. These are things that have been thoroughly explored and books written about them, and they're not things to be afraid of. And if you need to go into these matters in more detail, there's plenty of resources available. And I'm just giving a brief overview of the subject. The conclusion is that reconciling the doctrine of inerrancy of the Bible with the actual text involves real work. It's a challenge, not a challenge to our faith, but nevertheless, it's a challenge and it's a problem to resolve. So we'll have a look at some strategies, some alternative methods of approach. This is not to say that these are all entirely valid, but they are some approaches that have been put forward over the years. Number one, focus primarily on the doctrinal consideration of Scripture's inspiration and affirm that the problems don't all need to be explained. We might find valid explanations for some of them, but if we focus on the big picture, the overwhelming weight of evidence outweighs the difficulties. There's a certain truth in that. Number two, assert that the difficulties can all be resolved using currently available information. I think that's a little bit of a stretch myself. But here's an example. The cast metal sea in the temple. If the diameter was a measurement of the outside diameter and circumference was a measurement of the inside circumference, then the discrepancy may be reconciled. Three, assert that the difficulties might be resolved if we had all the relevant data, such as more archaeological information. And in fact, some difficulties have been resolved in the 20th century through archaeology. Isaiah 20 verse 1 refers to Sargon, king of Assyria. And prior to a century ago, this guy Sargon was unknown outside of that reference in Isaiah 20. And you can well imagine that scoffers of the Bible would say, ha-ha, you know, is this guy we know nothing about. And there are still figures, historical figures in the Bible that are not otherwise known outside of the Bible. But his reality as a historical figure has since been confirmed by archaeology. So this approach, I guess probably the best approach, is to assert that the difficulties might or would be resolved if we had all the information available to us. Number four is to assert that the inspiration does not necessarily mean that the scripture writer will fill in gaps or correct discrepancies in the information available to them. Thus, if the source contained an erroneous reference, the scripture writer recorded it just as it was in the source. Thus, recording of the statement is without error, even if the original statement was erroneous. Now, when Stephen was about to be stoned, before Stephen was stoned, he gave a bit of a spell, and in that he related this chronology with regards to the Israelites' stay in Egypt. It's in Acts 7. But that doesn't quite line up with the actual account in Exodus. Stephen may well have made an incorrect statement, while the statement itself was faithfully recorded. Another example is the statements of Job's friends. This is a slightly different context. Their theology was wrong, but it was nonetheless recorded in the Bible. In Chronicles, all those numbers, the chronicler could have relied on a fallible and erroneous source in drawing up his list of numbers of chariots and horsemen. So that's another approach. Finally, maybe one could assert that the Bible does contain errors, and instead of explaining them away, accept them and construct their doctrines of inspiration and inerrancy accordingly. Not necessarily an approach that I would recommend. So that would entail to see what inspiration the Bible has produced and then infer the nature of inspiration from that, rather than beginning with the view and forcing the data to fit that view. So these are all alternatives and different ways of approaching this problem. You need to have some sort of a framework. It's not necessarily so that these are ideal or correct views, they're just different ways of approaching it. So now we're going to have a little bit of a look at how to define this word inerrancy. Well, Erickson proposes this. The Bible, when correctly interpreted in the light of the level to which culture and the means of communication allow at the time it was written, and in view of the purposes for which it was given, is fully truthful in all that it affirms. I'll read that again. The Bible, when correctly interpreted in the light of the level to which culture and the means of communication allow at the time it was written, and in view of the purposes for which it was given, is fully truthful in all that it affirms. So let's have a look at a few aspects of that. First of all, inerrancy pertains to that which is affirmed or asserted rather than that which is merely reported. Stephen may well have been filled with the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean that what he uttered at the time was inspired and without error. While everything asserted within the Bible is truth, it's not necessary to hold that all truth is in the Bible. Jude's reference to non-canonical books, these are books that we would call the Apocrypha, books that are not regarded as scripture. It's neither an indication of affirming error, nor of inferring that these apocryphal books, which were the Book of Enoch and the Book of the Assumption of Moses, not necessarily inferring that they were divinely inspired and ought to be part of the canon of Scripture. Interpreting Scripture is about understanding what the writer meant to express, not what the reader finds in the passage or brings to it. The focus must be on what the author intended to affirm. But we need to be careful not to put the text into too much of a straitjacket. John's record of the vision he had on Patmos, another writing of prophecy, no doubt communicated more than he, the writer, understood, because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we must judge the truthfulness of Scripture in the context of the meaning in the cultural setting in which the statements were expressed. And so the standards that we apply to it should not be anachronistic, that is, out of step in time. For For example, we need to recognise that numbers in ancient times tended to be used more symbolically than precisely. In our day and age, it's our culture, we just think more precisely. Precision is more important to us. In ancient cultures, that was not the case in a lot of instances. And things such as the word sun, a word which is just simply translated as sun, in our culture has a different meaning to that in biblical times, where the meaning was closer to what we might say descendant. Thirdly, the Bible statements are fully true when judged in accordance with the purpose for which they were written. Exactness will vary according to the intended use of the material. Rounding numbers, for example, is not necessarily speaking a falsity if it fits the purpose of the message. I'll give you an example. If I answer someone asking how much I earn and I give them a rounded number, then I've told the truth. But when I fill out the tax return and the tax office wants to know how much I earn and I put a rounded number in there, that's a different matter. One's private and proper, one's not. It's the same answer to the same question. The question is, what is the purpose? So if the purpose of numbering those killed in battle in a report by a military official to his superior, then the number must be exact. But if the purpose is to give some idea of the size of the battle, then a rough number or estimate will suffice. If the purpose of dimensions is for the plan from which an object is to be constructed, then precision counts, compared to if it is to give a general idea of the size of the object. So the purpose is important. The same applies to Luke recording the phrase glory in the highest, where Matthew and Mark record Hosanna in the highest. Glory in the highest makes more sense to Luke's Gentile readers. And a preacher today can expand or compress a biblical account without being charged with unfaithfulness to the text. Fourthly, reports of historical events and scientific matters relate to what appears rather than being a report in technical language. This is the ordinary practice in popular writing as opposed to technical writing. It's important to distinguish the difference. I'll give you a classic example. Every night, the weather reporter says that the following morning, the sun is going to rise at a particular time. Now, we all know that the sun doesn't rise. The sun doesn't go anywhere. The earth rotates. But the weatherman says that the sun will rise. And this is quite acceptable. It's just the way that we speak. Number five is that difficulties in explaining biblical texts should not be prejudged as indications of error. This is quite important. It's better to wait for more data, or even accept the data may never come in and we may never resolve the matter. In archaeology, a tell, as you might know, is a mound upon which cities have been built. And they get excavated. Now, they might get excavated by looters looking for valuables. They might get excavated by a bulldozer. Someone's building a new construction. Or they might get excavated very, very carefully by archaeologists. But once it is excavated, it's gone. That's it. So we have to accept that sometimes we won't have all the information. Over the centuries, the difficulties of the Bible have tended to get satisfactorily resolved, as is the case with the previously unknown Sargon. And the Bible vindicated rather than contradicted. That is the pattern of history. The Bible becomes more and more vindicated rather than being contradicted. And you can look at people like Josh McDowell and Evidence That Demands a Verdict, more details on things like that. There is less difficulty in believing in the inerrancy of the Bible today than there was a century ago. And rather than giving fanciful explanations of difficulties, I'd suggest it's better to leave such difficulties unresolved in confidence based on the doctrine of Scripture. It's okay to say we don't know. We don't have to resolve everything. We just might not have all the information, and we might never have the information, and that's okay. It's okay to say that we don't know, but that's not agreeing that it's an error. It's just saying we don't know the answer. So a couple of things that the doctrine doesn't mean. It doesn't tell us what type of material the Bible will contain. It doesn't tell us how we are to interpret individual passages. It doesn't tell us how specific the information is that will be present. Some information in the Bible is very detailed, some is very general. And there's a number of other related issues that I'll just run through briefly. The term inerrancy, is it a useful term? There's a couple of sides to that. As a word, it does have some problems. It tends to indicate a certain level of detail or specificity which words like correctness, truthfulness, trustworthiness, dependability, etc., they don't tend to indicate that level of detail. But so long as it's not understood in the sense of scientific exactness, then it's probably useful. The really important fact is that the Bible does teach the truth. The Bible doesn't teach us everything, but it teaches sufficient to accomplish the intended ends. So this word inerrancy, it's useful because it's widely used in these circles. If you want to talk about this subject, that's the word that you use. But sometimes the same word can mean different things to different people, and it's important to recognise that you, when you use that word, somebody else might use the same word and might mean something completely different. And sometimes the words even get totally hijacked, as in the case of the word sustainable. How many times these days do you hear the word sustainable? And in fact, that word has been so misused and abused that it's in fact pretty much become totally meaningless. So this needs to be kept in mind when we use terminology. And we have to be careful to define what we mean by error. If we don't, the meaning will be lost. Again. Language has a certain elasticity. And in order for doctrine to have meaning, we have to be prepared to state what would cause us to give it up. We have to be brutal about it. If Jesus did not die on the cross, if he did not still the storm of the sea, if the walls of Jericho did not fall, if the people of Israel did not leave their bondage in Egypt, then the Bible is in error. Finally, the doctrine applies to the original text, but not necessarily to translations and derivations. It's generally accepted, for example, that the Bible as we have it today is very close to the original. We know that. But it does contain transcription errors and gaps, for instance. But this doesn't necessarily impinge on the doctrine of the inerrancy when it's correctly defined. Despite all that, these copies and these translations we still regard as containing the Word of God. So, summary, the doctrine of inerrancy of the Bible is fundamental. It's very fundamental. It's not a periphery issue. It is very fundamental. If you let go of that, it's a very slippery slope. And we know that from history. There's various approaches to dealing with difficulties in the Bible. And it's important that we do have some sort of an approach, and we face up to the fact that we have to have a framework and an approach to dealing with these difficulties. And it's also important to carefully define what we mean when we talk about the inerrancy of the Bible. In a world in which there are so many erroneous concepts and so many opinions, the Bible is a source of guidance, and that's wonderful. When correctly interpreted, it can be fully relied upon in all that it teaches. It is a sure, dependable, and trustworthy authority. With that, we'll leave it at that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the miracle of the Bible that we have before us today. Your word.